And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck here in Irondale, where it all started, the mothership, thanks to Mother Angelica. Email your questions to Spitzer's Universe at ewden.com. They're an important part, a third of the show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, and the ever-popular Magis AI app, available for downloading on your phone. You can use it on your home computer. It can answer all your questions you really have about the Catholic faith. Father Spitzer's Universe, of course, is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, ever-blossoming EW10 Plus platform, currently on EW10 Plus. One of my favorite programs, Saints versus Scoundrels. In these latest episodes, St. John Henry Newman debates Charles Darwin about evolution and the divine origin of man. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus, and you see why John Henry Newman is right. And our show topic today, the Catholic Church, was it founded by Jesus? We certainly think so. Taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through EWTN's religious catalog. EWTNRC.com for all things that are Catholic. And speaking of all things Catholic, the book of the month for June continues to be Italy's Shrines and Wonders, Discovering Sacred Spaces and Fascinating Places in the Life of St. Francis of Assisi by my good friend Teresa Tomeo of radio fame. That had to be her title. That's a great title. And speaking of great titles, we have our man on the West Coast, Mr. Universe himself, Father Spitzer, who we're joining. There he is. And he's going to kick things off with a prayer, if you would.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Great. Always a pleasure to be with you, Father. So let's get into some news stories to kick the show off and see, you know, it's a lightning round here. So Father Spitzer has not heard any of these stories prior to me reading them to him. So anyway, so let's see. Here's a story. This was out of the Vatican News. Vatican Dicastery maintains that a layperson cannot deliver the homily. It says the Dicastery for Divine Worship, Discipline of the Sacraments responds to a request by the German bishops, denying their petition for a layperson to preach the homily during Mass, even in exceptional cases, stating that the proclamation of the word in liturgical celebrations is inseparable from the mission. And it goes on to say that the German bishops had requested to permit, in exceptional circumstances, quote unquote, a duly commissioned lay member of the faithful to preach in place of the homily during the celebration of the Eucharist. The Dicastery expressed appreciation for pastoral concerns. It reaffirmed that the current discipline cannot be dispensed with from by means of an indult, since the resurrection of the homily to a priest or deacon is not a merely disciplinary norm, but arrives from the very nature of the liturgy. The thing that struck me with this and, you know, with these kind of requests, and I wanted to ask you, you know, you get these phrases like, could we do it only in exceptional circumstances?
Yeah.
And unfortunately, it's amazing how normal exceptional circumstances end up becoming. Your thoughts?
Oh, yeah. I totally agree with you. Just it takes about a year, and then all of a sudden the exceptional circumstances become completely normal, and they don't need to be, you know, certified as exceptional anymore. And finally, of course, it becomes a norm that this can be done. We've seen it happen in a myriad of liturgical cases, and not only that, but in a series of, we all know all this controversy surrounding the sacrament of reconciliation and dispensing with, you know, giving an implied annulment in that context. And oh my gosh, you know, that just went on and on. And but of course, you know, once you allow things to happen with an exceptional circumstance, I think that though the commission and the Pope actually shut this off totally, because once you make it rise to literally a doctrinal level and make it part of the charism of the priesthood of the diaconate, or, you know, the episcopacy, then at that point, there's no question. It's if it's not a disciplinary matter, there cannot be any exception. And that, that's a, it shuts off the debate immediately, and that's the declaration of the church. So enough is enough, and we don't have to go through this whole thing of getting the abuses that finally come out after 2 or 3 years, and people have made all these things normative. It's just gotten out of hand. Things are being said from the pulpit that can hardly be considered Catholic doctrine or consistent with Catholic doctrine, and then you have to go and reform it. So I think what the Pope did here and the commission did here was very sensible. I think it just said, well, no, that's not going to work. You have to have a vow of obedience if you're going to be preaching homilies, and that way we have direct control over you. That's basically what it comes down to.
That's a good point.
And
thought of that.
To the charism of the clergy.
That's a good point. Well, it's interesting too, because I think I would say historically, anecdotally, I would say somebody who lived through the transition of Vatican II, et cetera, seeing many times what you got was people would just start abusing the rule long enough that it became semi-normative, that the argument then became, well, we can't take this away from this person because they've been doing it, and they're really a nice person, and they're going to feel bad if we stop, you know. So we just, and it's good that they kind of nipped it in the bud, as they would say.
Oh, yeah, no, and I think that's, after, you know, 20 years of experience of abuses, I think that's where the Vatican has gone, and they're just not going to allow the, as it, or the cat to get out of the bag, or, you know, they're just not going to do it. They're going to shut it off.
Well, my guess is, in Germany, there's a lot of people doing it already, and they were just looking to have it anointed,
I mean,
basically.
Easier to ask for forgiveness than permission,
That's right.
But,
Okay, here's another story, and it's not targeted at the diocese, but it's a, I wanted to ask you your take on the priesthood and seminaries. Charlotte Seminary faces shortfall after diocese reduces financial support of operations. Seminary Diocese of Charlotte faces $200,000 shortfall, reduction in diocesan financial support for operations, according to a fund appeal they sent out. Now, the rector says that St. Joseph College Seminary, our seminary has been asked to raise money to offset our operational expenses to date. Diocese absorbed all of these costs as we were immersed in a capital campaign. So you can go through how much money they spent. So I don't want to, I'm not challenging what the Charlotte Diocese is doing. But it just struck me sometimes that, A, I don't think a lot of people realize, you know, who just think, you know, well, the seminary is supported by the church, or that, you know, if you're going to a seminary, that the church is paying your tuition, so to speak. And or the other question is, on one level, you could go and look in a diocese and say, is there anything more important than getting good priests educated at our seminaries? And shouldn't that be the highest priority of how we spend our money?
I think it's a really high priority without any doubt, of course, maintaining the parishes. This would be, of course, a diocesan-wide project. It wouldn't be a parish project, and most parishes are autonomous in their financing, though dioceses will help to fund challenged parishes, economically challenged parishes. But the main thing is, this it would be a diocesan project, and apparently, you know, there's got to be some difficulty. I mean, the diocese either has suffered a decrease in funds that they're raising from individuals, because the diocese gets a lot of funds from individual benefactors, or they're suffering a decrease in funds because the parish collections that go to the diocese, that second collection that oftentimes happen, may be down substantially or something like that. But in order to have a shortfall like that, that would fall to a high priority item for the diocese, like the seminaries, either the budget is being allocated in a very strange way, or they really have a funding shortfall. You know, I guess I can see how they would want to raise the funds, of course, for a high priority thing like the diocese, but there might be some some fiscal reasons, and then there it should be looked into. Why would the fundraising be down? And all these things are way beyond my knowledge of the situation.
And that's why I didn't want to make it about that particular diocese. I wanted to use it as an example of just, in a sense, kind of re-educating all of us about, you know, how we think. You know, it's kind of like the thoughts that, you know, the sisters are just taken care of by the church, or retired priests are just naturally taken care of, and quite honestly, for I was kind of shocked and surprised at some ways how little was done for a lot of priests religious.
It's very true, and kind of comes down to the bottom of the barrel sometimes, mm-hmm. because of the prioritization by the dioceses. The other thing, though, that is clearly there is most dioceses don't have their own seminary anymore, certainly not medium-sized dioceses, and certainly not large-sized dioceses. So, small-sized dioceses. So a lot of them send their seminarians to another larger seminary in a larger archdiocese, and that tends to be the solution to the problem if they cannot afford their own seminary. But there should always be a budget for the seminarians. Mm. You shouldn't put the burden of finances totally on the seminarian themselves. Those seminarians obviously can, in many circumstances, be paying for part of their education. They're asked to try and get scholarships if possible, oftentimes, and so forth. But at the same time, a diocese should invest in the seminarians, and that should be a high priority.
I would
Elsewise, you have no future.
Right. So, absolutely. Well, I know, with all the parish consolidations, in fact, the story just in how many parishes are being consolidated, even in Detroit, I know there was a recent story about that, is that, I remember one priest who was a friend of mine one time suggested the best way with the seminaries was to consolidate the seminaries, to kind of come up with a group of main seminaries that really would be the ones you could invest in to make sure the education's good, et cetera, and that the doctrine was taught appropriately. And, like you're closing parishes, close some of these smaller seminaries and put your dollars into a group of bigger ones.
Oh, yeah, because you'll certainly get a lot more for your money if you do that, because you're not paying for the administrative parts twice. And, of course, a lot of these professors in a small seminary have classes of, when you get to the upper division level, of 4, 5, 6, seminarians, which is not an efficient way of doing things, coming from the college president point of view. So
the fiscal side of Father Spitzer comes out there.
Exactly. So, I have to say, at the end of the day, though, you do have to make these decisions. They're hard decisions because everybody wants to maintain their autonomy and maintain the pride of their seminary. And and I get it. I totally get it. But sometimes just unaffordable.
Right.
So, and then, of course, ideological concerns. They want to control the ideology of the seminary too. So, I don't know what's going on there in Charlotte, but maybe there's some of that problem going on too.
Yeah, I don't know. Mm-hmm. So let's move on to another story. This came out of Town Hall. Justice Department backs Catholic nuns against New York's gender ideology law. The Justice Department has notified the U.S. District Court that it intends to intervene in a lawsuit filed by Order of Catholic Nuns, Dominican Sisters of Hawthorne, against the state of New York. Mm-hmm. The lawsuit challenges a state law that requires housing biological men with women in the sisters' residential hospice care program. We have nothing else to do but to bust the chops of wonderful sisters who are taking care of people who are dying by forcing them to. Anyway, the United States complaint and intervention alleges that New York public health law, quote unquote, violates the 14th Amendment Equal Protection Clause by requiring religious facilities to meet requirements that violate their religious beliefs, while excusing non-religious facilities from the same requirements. I mean, this is like demonic. Yeah.
It is demonic, and I mean, it's absolutely stupid. I can't think of anything crazier to be putting in psychic energy, finances, everything else to, putting, men into women's rooms in the nursing homes and putting, women into men's rooms in nursing homes. What? We don't have anything else to worry about than this?
Right, exactly.
It's so utterly absurd. It's so, break down every ideology, break down every rule, break down every norm that seems decent, just go for a free-for-all. And this is where we should put all of our resources. Well, very frustrating, obviously, to see things like this. And give some people some dignity. Just give them some privacy. What in the world can these... It's really bird-brained. I mean, it's just ridiculous. So anyway, I have no sympathy for it. The right. Supreme Court has once again ruled. It was a circuit court, right, that ruled?
Well, this was an intervention by the Justice Department, saying that they were going to challenge the law of the district court. You know, district courts in New York are not exactly,
I get it. I totally get it.
Having lived in New York, I can tell you it's light years worse than when I was there. New York used to have Republican governors and Republican for many years, Republican mayors. So anyway, so let's get to another wonderful story, earth-shattering story that's affecting all of us that, of course, we have to make sure. Justice Department looks into alleged MLB religious discrimination. Major League Baseball is coming under federal investigation, potentially discriminating against San Francisco Giant players who displayed Bible verses on their, it's Ace uniforms, but I think it was their hats, during the team's gay pride celebration. The Giants apologized in a statement to the San Francisco Standard saying the display caused pain and anger to many of the LGBTQ plus community. It also prompted an official warning from Major League Baseball to not display handwritten messages any future games. The players did get support from the Catholic Archdiocese of San Francisco. And I know an update of the story, at least, I'm not sure if it's in here, but the Major League Baseball came out and said, well, the problem was that the, at least their answer was, that the Giants should have made it clear that the players had the option not to wear the hat, that they couldn't be forced to wear the hat. That's what Major League Baseball said.
But they were forced to wear the hat.
Right, but they shouldn't have been forced to wear the hat.
Yeah.
Because one of the guys did that, actually. Some guys put the Genesis scripture there, and I know at least one player just didn't, he just wore his regular hat. But this is ridiculous because, why is, I think there is, and there's been a lot of stories about it. I think there's a level of fatigue, I think, that people are getting with kind of with this between the transgender stuff and where it's like, listen, you want to live your life, but this constant pressure to kind of anoint your lifestyle is not the same as tolerance.
Oh, no, that's right. And secondly, of course, I think the Justice Department is going to rule that it's illegal because it's a violation of both their free speech rights and their privacy rights.
Right.
I mean, you can't force a person to say something that's obviously politically up in the air, that it's not necessary, for a decent protocol. I mean, you can't force them to say something that they don't want to say.
Right.
That is a highly charged political statement. I mean, it's
not only political, but it's religious. I mean, it impacts, you don't have to be a Christian. You know, a practicing member of Islam could certainly be in the situation.
Same thing.
You know, and say, I'm not going to, that's against what my belief system is. Sorry, you don't like it, but that's in a country of freedom. That's one of the freedoms.
Yeah, so there is free speech, and that means also to refuse to be forced to say somebody else's free speech.
Right. Exactly. Well, that always seems to be the thing, is that I remember a great coffee cup that said on one side it said all opinions are welcome. The other side said, who asked you? That's kind of the world we live in here. Oh, yeah, we're open to everybody except your point of view, because I don't agree with it. Okay, let's get to questions from people. Here's
we're in New York there, Doug.
Right?
Yeah.
Right. That's right. Dear Father Spitzer, my godson is 14 years old and says he thinks he's a girl. He wants to undergo treatment to transition. Lovely. His mother is supportive of his desires. How should I handle this situation? Oh, my Lord.
Yeah, well, I think there's two things to do. First of all, I think what he needs is therapy, to be honest with you, because if you just allow him to move beyond those tensions with a little bit of therapeutic health, this comes from that Johns Hopkins study that was done. He will eventually regain his desire to become his biological sex. So the main thing is, can you get him through this very volatile stage? Now, we know that there are three things that are linked with gender dysphoria that have nothing to do with the, you know, the syndrome, man trapped in a woman's body, woman trapped in a man's body. Mm-hmm. It doesn't exist biologically. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. And that Johns Hopkins study makes it very clear. But at the same time, you have these other causes. I mean, one of them is clearly somebody has been sexually abused or physically abused in the household. That's about 50% of the time. About 70 to 80% of the time, there is really a huge amount of, let's just call it anxiety in the household. Mm-hmm. And generally the anxiety of the parent, of one of the parents, can be interpreted by a youngster to mean that they're mad because I should have been a girl, but now I'm a boy, or I should have been a boy, but I was born a girl. So the anxiety in the household will stop if I can just be the other sex. So what happens is a loathing of their own sexuality, a biological sexuality, because of a misinterpretation. That's about 70 to 80% of the time. Latent homosexual desires are another thing. Mm-hmm. But what Socrates, one of these psychotherapist fellows, just basically says is look, you know, you at the end of the day, a little bit of therapy can help to straighten this out. Mm-hmm. But if somebody has been encouraged to transition, and they're pushed and they're pushed and they're pushed to do a transition, they're going to get into their heads, right? Or believe me, you just have to believe me. The frontal lobe is not developed in a 14-year-old. Mm-hmm. And, you know, to have him trying to direct himself to get a transition, you know, if he can just wait 6 years, you know, you're going to get a lot more frontal lobe development where that's where judgments occur, right? Practical judgments, prudential judgments occurs, right? And of course, you know, getting him to that age can oftentimes be the difference between, you know, making a horrible mistake. So the first thing I would do is see if you can get him to just at least talk to somebody who is a good therapist in that regard. And there are several places.
Maybe they should talk to somebody who's gone through the transition who realized it didn't work for them, too. That would be
a good
person.
Well, there's a whole bunch of testimonies of that.
Right.
And, of course, the statistics can, you know, it won't help with a 14-year-old without full frontal lobe development, though. Because if you say, well, your suicide rate is probably, after your transition, it's going to go up by a factor of 20 times. So that's a 2,000% increase.
Good point. Right.
So what that indicates is that the anxiety behind the desire for the transition is not taking place. Mm-hmm. So if the child still continues to experience anxiety for the first 5 years, you know, obviously you're going to have, you know, an almost soporific kind of a you know, euphoric effect. I'm now the girl I always wanted to be. So for about 5 years, right, you're going to see that they look happy, everything is great. Then starting after 5 years, the anxieties return, right? The sexual abuse, the physical abuse, the anxiety in the household problems, the latent homosexual feelings problems, you know, the dress up as another human being by the parent problems, et cetera. These anxieties are going to recur, but then they get doubled. And the reason that they get doubled is because they have, you know, buyer's remorse, essentially.
Right.
So, I mean, in other words, I got the transition and I still feel awful.
Right.
All these anxieties are here. And what that does is the anxiety curve almost increases parabolically. And this big 30-year Swedish study, you know, obviously a country very friendly to transgenders, et cetera, they're not in a desirous of altering those statistics. You can see a 2,000% increase in suicides and a very large increase in suicidal ideation before that happens, indicating that about 5 years after the surgery, the anxiety rate starts going up. 10 years after the surgery, the anxiety rate is very peaked.
Right.
And that super high anxiety rate will stay with them for a long time until, of course, either they get it relieved They can detransition, right, or they can go to psychotherapy and try to get their anxieties treated in another way, right, or they commit suicide.
Right.
A 20 times higher rate is extraordinary.
No,
it puts them at the highest rate of suicides among any group in the nation.
Right.
So, maybe there's, you know, active duty vets who've had two terms of duty, might be slightly higher, but not much.
Right.
They're in the same category of super high anxiety, PTSD kinds
of things. Struck me in this, the question too from Will, was that he says his mother is supportive. Two things. So the question is the father not supportive, or is there no father?
Do
you know what I mean?
That
have an impact on what's going on too.
Yep, absolutely.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's not sometimes the hugest impact. The absence of the father figure is, if the Freudian analysis is correct, that's important in homosexual,
right,
desires and things of that nature. Because remember, at most, 25% of homosexual desire, same-sex desire, that is actually genetic. Mm. Only 25% max, probably somewhere in the order of 12 to 14% would be genetic. The rest of it is environmental. And the absence of the father figure is super important and with respect to boys' homosexuality.
Right.
Absence of the mother figure is less important for girls' homosexual desires. But nevertheless, the absence of the father is huge. And especially that's why it's so important if the father gets killed in the war or something of that nature, to get the picture of the father there and to get an uncle or somebody to be a surrogate dad who is actually a father who does have affectionate care for the child.
That's who this Will maybe is, you know, the godfather who's trying to step into a situation there, you know.
Could
be the male. Yeah. I don't know, but it's possible. Yeah. Okay, let's move on to another
really
question.
And that Freudian analysis is not naive. It's right.
Right.
On the
I just recently saw. I mean, these are numbers we talked about before, but somebody recently was showing. Mm-hmm. You know, I think they were talking about those people who feel like they're, you know, trans. It's like 1% from the great World War II generation, like 3% maybe in the baby boomers, then it goes up to maybe 5 or 6% in kind of the whichever was Gen Z or whatever. But the millennials, it's like 13%. They're talking about boys and stuff, and girls, it's much higher, which is another issue. And so, this is it seems like it's a contagion, basically.
Yeah, it does. But the reason is first of all, cultural encouragement is a part of it.
Yeah.
And, the anxiety rate, especially major depression rates of adolescent girls, is a little on the high side.
Mm-hmm.
And remember that anxiety is part of the equation. And, you search around for, what's the solution to my anxiety?
Mm-hmm.
And, I really am supposed to be a boy,
right,
whatever the case may be. So, you can see what's going on there, but there needs to be much, much better studies of the real causation. And, unfortunately, a lot of our academic societies, they suppress really important generic research into what's producing the high anxiety level of those with gender dysphoria. And they are, high anxiety is a huge part of it. What's going on? Certainly there's high correlation, as I said, with physical sexual abuse, high correlation with anxiety in the household of the family, high correlation. When you combine latent homosexual desires with those two things, you've almost got a combination, or you have, an incidence rate that's gonna, and then the anxiety will compound on each other because now teachers and parents are saying there is a solution, just transition.
Right.
If they're not getting the transition, they think that, the solution to their anxiety is being withheld from them, which increases the
anxiety.
Exactly. So it's really a vicious circle.
Right.
But there's some very, very good articles written on this.
Right.
The point is we need some really comprehensive, longitudinal research studies that get to the causative.
Well, I think they're coming.
Real causes.
Right after those lawsuits keep hitting, I think there's going to be a lot more studies coming out. And the anxiety has reached a fever pitch in our control room, so we're taking a break. So just stay there, Von Spitzer.
And
you stay there, because we'll be back with much more, the part two of our show, Father Spitzer's Universe. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to tune in this Thursday and every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time. Then again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time, as I get to host the Catholic Sphere Show. This week's topic will be God's merciful love means never having to say you're sorry? I don't think so, but you'll find out. Joining me will be panelist Father Chris Alar, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and of course, Colin Donovan, so check that out. And that's this week on the Catholic Sphere. And we got to get Father Spitzer back on the Sphere in one of the coming days after his big Napa event and everything, and his Chapman event. Why don't you tell us about that event we were talking about recently, that Chapman College kind of thing? Why don't you talk about that?
Yeah, all right. We're going to have a public lecture free of charge at Chapman University, which is in Orange County, California. Mm-hmm. It's going to be on the 12th of July. Everybody is welcome to come. You'd have to register at the website and just look for the, it's going to be called Quantum Science, Philosophy, and Catholic Theology. So it's a conference, you know, this lecture is going to be introducing a conference. The conference on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday is generally for PhD scientists, philosophers, and theologians. So that part of the conference would be a little bit restricted, but the public lecture is free to all. Just go to the website for the Quantum Science and Philosophy Catholic Theology conference. That's at Chapman University on the 12th of July. And take a look at that. 3 p.m. Is the lecture. And I think you'll find it very fascinating. One of the top physicists in the world, quantum physicists in the world, will be addressing the group, and you can read all about him and read about what's going to be taking place. If you're a PhD scientist or philosopher or theologian, just take a look at what's going to be happening at the conference on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday.
Okay, great. Great. We did put the information on the screen while you were talking about it, Father,
thanks.
So hopefully that will help. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I've heard you say that Adam and Eve could have been born about 60,000 years ago. Wouldn't logic dictate that their birth would have to be prior or equal to the ages of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam, since we are all descendants of Adam and Eve? Perhaps you could comment. This is Jim.
Yeah, Jim, really good question. Mm-hmm. The main thing is, you're right, mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam come from 200,000 years ago. They are our genetic ancestors. Mm. So that's what gives us the kind of body and physical characteristics that we enjoy today. Mm-hmm. I do not think that mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam were our ensouled ancestors. I do not think they had a soul, because for 140,000 years, our genetic ancestors did nothing but hang out at the border of Namibia and Angola, basically cracking coconuts, eating bananas, and doing nothing special. Yes, they did have more advanced tools than Neanderthals and a few other folks, but and other Homo sapiens, but basically nothing special. Then 60,000 years ago, I think our ensouled ancestors, the first soul, transphysical soul, was created by God. I think at that point, six characteristics were given to human beings who formerly did not have these characteristics. They did not have self-consciousness. Why do I think that? Because self-consciousness cannot be reduced to physical processes and structures. I have a whole book on this, a whole chapter on this in my book, Science at the Doorstep to God. Just take a look at that book. And you can see that our abstract intellect, the way we understand, AI doesn't understand like we understand. AI doesn't do logic like we do logic. AI does not go through what we call an abstract process of relating things to other things. You know, the whole of mathematics can be grasped by us, you know, not a one fell swoop, but we can do all the relationships among the relationships in a single move. Whereas, again, AI is trained to do mathematics. Mm-hmm. It's trained to do language. It's trained to do what, you know, appears to be logic, simulating logic. And all those things are great, but they're not thinking like we're thinking, not in the least. They don't have curiosity. They don't frame abstract thoughts. They don't understand relationships among relationships among relationships. They don't do anything like mm-hmm. that. They basically are taking really excellent training that occurs through billions and billions and billions of training cycles that finally enables them to recognize patterns. Mm-hmm. And from the recognition of those patterns to make predictions from the database that they're making access to as to what should come next. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and that's how the large language models proceed. So you can see that this is basically, again, that's reducible to physical processing structures, but not the way we think. Mm-hmm. Not the way we understand, not our curiosity, you know, the whole idea of what, when, why, when and why. We interpret it, those categories mm-hmm. so differently. We set up an entire, you know, range of, you know, of relationships among relationships into which to compare everything, mm-hmm. cause and effect, similarity and difference, you know, the when, you know, the before and the after, the where, you know, left, right, north, south, east, west. All of these contextualized things, right, we understand that in an abstract way, and we're curious about it. We ask our own questions. We're determined to resolve these kinds of things, to look for all kinds of new forms of mathematics, because we've got a soul, some transphysical component that can take a purely abstract idea like similarity and difference from the get-go and use those abstract ideas to ferret out, to abstract from reality, mm-hmm. other purely relational ideas. Third thing is, you know, there's no conscience, no moral sense in AI. And so, again, the main thing to remember is they don't feel a sense of nobility when they're doing something right, or a sense of shame or guilt when they're doing something wrong. The same thing with religious awareness, or the idea of the numinous experience of something, you know, numinous, you know, being present, sacred, transcendent, spiritual, holy, without which we are radically incomplete, as even the atheistic existentialists admit. That's why, you know, non-religiously affiliated people have much, much higher anxiety rates and depression rates, malaise rates, etc., than religiously affiliated people. But this goes on and on and on and on. Our artistic and aesthetic sense, mm-hmm. honestly, AI doesn't care one whit about beauty, and AI doesn't care, period. It has no sense of empathy, no sense of tenderness, of taking care of another human being. It is literally empathetically blank, though it can simulate empathy really, really well, because it can be trained to simulate it. Mm-hmm. So what's my point? All of these qualities that we have, suddenly we see them appearing in human beings 60,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. We see, for example, that we have counting sticks. That obviously, not just, you know, simple counting sticks, complex three-row counting sticks that go back to 60,000 years ago. They're thinking about abstract mathematical relations. Prior to that time, we don't see anything like it. Suddenly, you know, Neanderthals buried their dead, but mm-hmm. human beings 60,000 years ago start burying their dead with grave goods. So they're obviously thinking of a life beyond the grave, that they'll need a flint, they'll need a spear, they need a knife as they go beyond the grave, et cetera. All of a sudden, we have this huge technological, you know, leap forward that happened 60,000 years ago. All kinds of seafaring vessels that are very, very sophisticated. And all of a sudden we see that they've got fishing hooks and all kinds of ways of using spears and weapons, that, you know, very ingenious flints that can be carried around with you. And then, of course, the technology increases from the very simple technologies like the ones mentioned to more complex technologies. It just keeps going and going and going. The capability for integrating mathematics into practical uses for, you know, irrigation, for agriculture, for setting up a city structure, et cetera. Then, of course, the whole idea of the sacred. You start seeing 60,000 years ago, prior to 60,000 years, you see no figurines of gods or goddesses, or fertility goddesses, lion gods, et cetera, with half human, half lion head, et cetera. You don't see anything like that before, but suddenly 6,000 years ago, proliferation of religious figurines, and of course, all these cave paintings start having. You know, if you go back into Indonesia there, you can see these things in Sulawesi in the caves. You know, pictures that are, I mean, literally cave paintings that are, they're 60,000 years old. The whole aesthetic sense of beauty is developing. Along with that, you see the painted jewelry that is coming into being, where in various colors of jewelry. Obviously, these are necklaces. You can see bone flutes, and you can see the various kinds of drum structures, you know, that they had. So they already have a sense of rhythm, a sense of melody that's already taking place. But this is like, you know, prior 140,000 years eating bananas. Then suddenly, 60,000 years ago, wham, the whole of culture. And then human beings literally take off from the border of Namibia and Angola, zoom up to the northern frontier of Africa, cross over the straits with their seafaring gear and their primitive compasses and everything else. They're measuring this stuff. And they go right up into Asia. They cross over into the sea over to Indonesia. They go to the high point of what we would call today Russia. And of course, there's an Arctic land bridge that existed at that time. 60,000 years ago, zoom right across the Arctic land bridge, come over to what we call Alaska today, or even the North Pole today, and then come across that Arctic land bridge, and then come all the way down to the southernmost point of South America. This is all done in 20,000 years. I mean, this is a categorically different being, filled with curiosity, filled with adventure, and filled with ego and ego domination. You can see that the warfare and the tribal wars, they're not just oriented around getting food and things of that nature. Ego has suddenly appeared on the scene. Pride is there, and you can see now moral prescripts that are written. You know, there's taboos coming out here, there and yon, and these big, huge taboo sticks, et cetera, et cetera. All of a sudden, we're categorically different people with those six qualities that cannot be reduced to physical processes and structures. That's why I think ensouled Adam and Eve occurred 60,000 years ago. Okay. And by the way, along with it is conceptual language, which is why we are able to express our thoughts. You know, we don't have to have a practical objective in mind, like danger coming, food here, right? That's not the way we use language. We use language to say something about something that gives us no practical advantage, just knowledge. Okay. And that again is another thing that's just obviously, you know, I call it divine, because I think, you know, if you have a soul capable of producing these kinds of things that can be connected on a purely spiritual basis with a spiritual being, that soul would have had to have been created by a transphysical spiritual being. And that would be, for me, God, who gives each individual human being an individual soul. And I think that's very apparent today in the near-death experience studies that we have, that are really good peer-reviewed medical scientific studies, where you can see it's not just consciousness that's surviving bodily death. It's a soul body that looks like you individually when you were between 20 to 25 to 35 years old. It's like, you know, that body's very clear. And it continues to exist. Blind people who are blind from birth can see 80% of the time, can see, 100% accurately. And you can see these various people who testify to what they have seen in their, you know, right. blindness or categorical blind. So all these things are very interesting to see. Right. And I would say that is the point right there, 60,000 years ago, where the great leap forward is taking place. Mm-hmm. And we are totally categorically different beings. Right. Yes, we have the genetic structure of mitochondria of a Y chromosome atom, but we are not the same. We have a soul, whereas before, for 140,000 years, we did not have that soul. Okay. And you can see the difference in those two beings.
Very interesting, those six things. And ego was an interesting one that you brought up. Let's get to, in the last couple of minutes here, at least, to hit your book. We were talking earlier about, you know, Jesus' intention to start a church and Peter being named, etc. And on page 308, you talk about the idea, it might seem surprising that a text so significant to the future of the church is only found in one gospel. However, Matthew's text here appears to be quoting an earlier Aramaic tradition that was familiar to and referenced by St. Paul.
And that's correct.
Right. So explain why that is the only time we hear that.
Yeah. First of all, there are about five Semitisms in that phrase that already show you that has an Aramaic background. Mm-hmm. And why the Aramaic background is important is that means it's an earlier text. Mm-hmm. This is a Greek translation of a formerly Aramaic text, which links it back to the time of Jesus, and in my view, to Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. There are three reasons for thinking that. The first thing is, you know, if people say, well, you know, that was just made up by Matthew. I don't think at all, because you've got two Abba references right in that text. Mm-hmm. You know, I say to you, Peter, you are rocking, you know, Simon Bar-Jonah, excuse me. No man has revealed this to you. No, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, right. but my heavenly Father. So flesh and blood, of course, this is not a Greek form of expression. This is definitely an Aramaic form of expression. Mm-hmm. The same thing holds true for my heavenly Father. That is a translation, Greek translation. The Aramaic background is Abba. Mm. When you see that, you know, the definite article with pater or pater mu, the father of me, right? When you see that expression, Jeremias, I think, proved conclusively that is an Abba substitute. Abba is a particular to Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. So, and then of course, Jesus right there in that passage changes Peter's name. I tell you, you know, he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, but then he says, you are Peter. That's a renaming. Mm-hmm. I'm going to call you Rock. Mm-hmm. and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Mm-hmm. Now, in Aramaic, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. You are Kephas, and upon this Kephas, I'm going to build my church. But in Greek, of course, that rock is feminine, so they had to translate it to Petros, right? Peter, the formal name, you know, so he could get, and upon this Petra, feminine rock, I will build my church. So you can see there's a ton of Semitisms here. This looks like an Aramaic text. It's got all of Jesus's, you know, emphatic egos, Abba references. It goes back to Jesus. It goes back to an Aramaic, early Aramaic tradition. Now, why Paul? Because you can see in chapters 1 and 2 of the letter to the Galatians, you can see Paul making reference to these little Aramaicisms that never occur anywhere else in Paul's writings. And not only that, but what you can see too is that when Paul uses these Aramaicisms that never occur, he's talking about his own conversion. And so he's comparing, you know, his commission to be head of the Gentile church with Peter's commission to be head, as it were, of the universal church. And he's going back and forth and back and forth right in this context. And that's exactly where you see all of these unique Semitisms and all of these unique references that are in the Matthew Logion. You see it right there in Paul's letters. Mm-hmm. So it looks really like Paul is, he's read this Logion in the Aramaic, which undoubtedly, in my view, was uttered by Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's seen it, and he's now making reference to it. He chops it up so he can compare it to his own commissioning and conversion. Mm-hmm. But definitely, I think Paul was aware of it, mm-hmm. and I have no doubt that the Christian church was aware of it. Who can rename anybody, right? A name in Jewish culture,
right, you say,
is like super important.
You say the renaming of Peter also points to Jesus as the author of this primitive Aramaic tradition, because it requires a very high authority like Jesus to rename a person. Semitic culture, with a name chosen by the parents, is almost sacrosanct.
Yeah, it is. And so the whole idea of renaming him would require super high authority, higher than the parents himself. Well, in other words, Jesus was certainly revered, mm-hmm. Not just as Messiah, but of course, at this point, the disciples are beginning to see divine Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so at that juncture, I think his renaming, Peter is ready to be renamed, mm-hmm. and Jesus is the only one who could really do it besides his own parents. Again, you can, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Who's going to do that? I mean, only the divine Messiah has got the authority to say, whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven, mm-hmm. bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. I mean, it is clearly requires a divine source of authority to bind in heaven. And Jesus is the only one who can create an office, mm-hmm. With the divine authority being conveyed, mm-hmm. to the holder of that office. So I have no doubt about the authenticity of that logion, none, mm-hmm. whatsoever. I think it was uttered by Jesus. I think he spoke it in Aramaic. I don't, Luke doesn't put it in his gospel. Mm-hmm. Mark doesn't put it in his gospel, just means Peter didn't say it a lot in his speeches, mm-hmm. when he was catechizing people. But Peter wasn't worried about setting up a church per se. He was out there on the missionary road. Mm-hmm. So what Mark is getting, he's Peter's secretary, basically. Mm-hmm. He's his Greek translator as well, as his note taker and literateur, mm-hmm. right? So Mark is getting what Peter is saying primarily. There are other traditions that Mark hears about that he integrates into the Gospel of Mark when the Jerusalem church acknowledges that this is what happened, mm-hmm. and the 12 apostles, the mother church in Jerusalem, did have to have authority over anything that was published, especially, that would take up a credits from Peter. That Peter, or if this is after Peter's martyrdom, the mother church in Jerusalem would have had to have approved it, mm-hmm. because it was a formal structure of passing things on. This was not an informal structure. Mm-hmm. Richard Bauckham makes that very, very clear. So it's not surprising Mark doesn't have it. John has his own commissioning. Mm-hmm. That's the triple commissioning. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So the triple commissioning that Peter gets that no other disciple gets, mm-hmm. feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, right? That commissioning does not go to any of the other apostles. Peter selected out. So what happened to Luke? Luke has the whole Acts of the Apostles. And all you have to do is cursorily read the Acts of the Apostles. Because when you see this, it's so clear. I mean, Peter is the top dog everywhere. I shouldn't call him dog, the top guy. He is the head of the people. Look at what's happening in Acts 12, at the council, Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem. Who is doing the speaking for the whole church? It's Peter. Who's doing the appointing? Peter. Who's head of the mission, not just to the Jewish church, but to the initial Gentile church before Paul comes along? Who does Paul go to see, mm-hmm. when he wants to be commissioned to do work, missionary work for the Gentiles? Peter. Mm-hmm. James comes along at the Council of Jerusalem. Yes, he is there. But when he is there, he's making reference to the Old Testament. He's talking to the Jewish audience. Peter goes first. He gives the universal proclamation for the whole church. There's no doubt who the head person is in that church. So, I mean, Luke kind of shows this, implicitly. Peter always is at the head of every list of the apostles. There's just no other person who is at the head and has his own separate revelation of Jesus, etc. So when you look at the whole thing, it's pretty clear.
And we can,
this is an
we'll continue
verse.
Looking into this deeper in oncoming shows. So stay with us, of course. We're just out of time, Father. If you'll please give us your blessing on the way out the door.
Absolutely. Uh-huh. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send His Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire and guide and protect you, so that you might see His plan, not only in the church, not only in history, not only in the public policy that happens all around us, see His providence also in your life and in the lives of those around you, guiding you, inspiring and protecting you, that your faith may increase and that you might put your trust in Him and in His love unto your salvation, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we will be with you next week. And of course, don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs available through our religious catalog. Next week's show, we'll continue talking about the Catholic Church being founded by our Lord. EWTN bookmark, American Pontiff Pope Leo XIV and His Plan to Heal the Church. Paul Kengor, very interesting interview. And we've got Sarah, Ever Forward, Never Back, filmed on location in Spain, Mexico, and California. This documentary tells the story of St. Junipero Serra, who played a major role in the evangelization of the Americas. Beginning Monday, June 29th at 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time, I'm Doug Keck. This is Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you next time. Thanks.